Let's pray. Dear Father, please, please, may the words of my mouth now and the meditations of all of our hearts in the coming minutes be pleasing to you, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer, the one who sets us free. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a guy texted his friend one cold winter's morning, "Windows frozen, won't open." A few minutes later, the friend texted back to say, "Gently pour warm water over and gently tap the sides with a hammer." 5 minutes went by. The friend texted him back, "Computer really messed up now." But this morning we're thinking in John 5, 1 to 18 about problems and how we can think we have problems, and then things get put into perspective later when we really have problems. And so we're thinking about problems, and therefore I'd like to ask each of us right now to consider in your mind, what is the single biggest problem in your life at the moment? Don't shout it out, that would be a pretty depressing exercise. But narrow it down in your head. What is the single biggest source in your life right now of regret or sadness or frustration or sorrow or anxiety or whatever else it might be? Now, maybe for some of us it'll be some physical health issue or a mental health issue, maybe a relationship issue. You know, someone's here this morning and their marriage is just about grinding along, but it's excruciatingly painful, or one of your kids is going off the rails, or sometimes the loneliness just gets overwhelming. Maybe it's financial, you know, your debt that only you and God know about right now. Or your secret addiction, or something at work that's eating you up, or something else altogether. We all have one. For some of us, it'll be bigger than others. Some of us will have come here this morning, and we're not just putting on a show. Genuinely, life is going quite well at the moment. We're happy and upbeat. That won't be the case for others of us. So whatever it is, I'd like to give us a few seconds right now for us to consider, what is my single biggest problem in life? Let's just take a bit of time to think about that. Narrow it down to one thing. Well, whatever it is you're thinking about right now, Jesus will be bringing us back to that later in the passage. Quick warning, he may well not do so in the way that you're expecting or that you'll be particularly comfortable with, but Jesus will be bringing us back to what's in your head right now in a few verses' time. Without further ado, let's jump in. Verse 1. So we're looking at John 5, 1 to 18. Looking again at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. Now as Mary said, it's there to this day. Quick bit of history, just to rewind. So in the 1850s, 1860s, 1870s, liberal scholars were doing everything they could to discredit the Bible. And because they hadn't, archaeologists hadn't found anything like this pool with its 5 colonnades, in all the archaeological digs around the Sheep Gate, which is the northeast corner of the Jerusalem wall, its absence became their triumphant proof that John's gospel was written by someone who wasn't an eyewitness, who didn't have an accurate knowledge of Jerusalem. Who was writing well after the first century and making this up. And then, you guessed it, 1888, archaeologists digging away in the northeast corner, lo and behold, they find the pool with 5 colonnades. But it gets better. So the reason it took the archaeologists quite a long time to find this pool is that it's buried, or was buried, under at least a meter of rubble. And the rubble got there when the Romans completely destroyed that part of the city in AD 70. Thus showing that this account could only have been written by someone who had an access to intimate knowledge of pre-70 AD Jerusalem. So it wasn't written much later. So the point being, this isn't fable. This isn't a fairy tale. John can confidently give us very specific place names for the simple reason it really happened. This has the ring of truth. And by the way, anyone here know what Bethesda means in Aramaic? We haven't got Daniel Rowe with us. He would have... Almost, house of mercy. So just keep that in the back of your minds. That'll come up again later. But verse 3. In these colonnades lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And it's actually quite hard for us to grasp the depth of suffering being described here. Just try and picture the scene for a second. So it's a multitude, hundreds, maybe very possibly thousands of blind people, paralyzed people, sprawled out on the ground. And in terms of what it sounded like, I can imagine the faint groaning that might well have come up just from the physical pain, anguish many of them were in. Maybe some muttering from those with mental health issues. Maybe some sobbing from those with just depression arising from their situation. And imagine the smell. Many of them might have been incontinent because of their paralysis, sitting there baking in the Middle Eastern sun. And maybe the crows and the vultures were hopping around, hopefully, nearest the ones who were moving less, for whom death was closer, with the rats and the odd dog not far behind. And of course, in that culture, no NHS, no modern medicine, no painkillers beyond very rudimentary ones, no government benefits to live on, no social services, no counseling, not as we know it, for the likely depression, other mental health issues that can often accompany long-term disability. If you are severely disabled in that culture, unless you happen to be fairly well networked with friends or family or local community, you are stuffed. On top of which, in that culture, if you have significant suffering, it was widely presumed you must be under God's judgment and punishment for some terrible sin you had committed, either you or maybe your parents. And so this vast wailing, weeping, grotesque mass of humanity wouldn't even have had much sympathy from most people. From most people, if anything, probably scorn, a bit of suspicion. This is a picture of the most heartrending suffering. And then we zoom in on this crowd of hundreds or maybe thousands to one guy in particular, verse 5. One man was there who'd been an invalid for 38 years. Now, in that culture, 38 years, that's most of your life, if you're lucky. Greek word there for invalid, it's a general word similar to something like disabled in our usage. So this guy's paralyzed, or at the very best, very severely lame. And being immobile for nearly four decades would have meant his muscles had atrophied and withered, his ligaments would have shrunk, his blood pressure would have dropped, possibly along with any self-confidence or hope he ever once had. And so there he is, can you see him, eking out some heart-rending, fragile, depressed, pain-filled, hopeless version of this thing we call life with his begging. He's about as low as it is possible to be in our world. If he'd been here this morning, just sitting at the back right there in his wheelchair, pretty obvious how he would have answered our opening question. What's your single biggest problem? He would have been thinking, well, look at me, my body. But we all have one, and so I wonder what it is for you. Let's read on, verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd been there for a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Kind of a strange question on the face of it. But one commentator calls this actually an insightful, penetrating question because, quote, a beggar would lose a good living by being cured. On top of which, we can assume after 38 years, this guy is going to be institutionalized. A bit like people who've been in the army for decades or prison for decades and struggle to cope on the outside, this man's whole life has been built around his situation. And if he's cured, there's going to be sudden massive changes to his life, and is he going to be able to cope with them? But typically in John's gospel, this question from Jesus also has a deeper double meaning. It's a question each of us has to ask ourselves. Do we want to be healed? We might think we do. Do we really? In other words, do we want to be saved, spiritually healed? Do we want our sin forgiven so God can accept us and begin whole new lives as his children? Because like for the man at the pool, that too will bring massive changes, such as starting to have to fight sin instead of live with it, starting to have to be loyal to Jesus instead of ignore him. Both of which we're going to see cropping up in a few verses' time. Anyway, how does this man answer Jesus? And the answer is, not in the way you'd hope. Not the most encouraging answer. Verse 7. The sick man answered him, sir, not a particular term of honor, just standard politeness. I have no one to put me into the pool when the water's stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. So just to explain that a bit, when he talks about the water being stirred, it's likely that this pool was fed intermittently by these springs of water that would sometimes bubble up and disturbed the pool and caused it to be stirred in that way. And that would make sense because other ancient writers talking about this same pool talk about the famous redness in the color of the water, which is a phenomenon we know to this day, often caused by springs with iron minerals. So when the springs bubble up intermittently, suddenly, unexpectedly, the water's stirred. And in verse 7, it seems this man is superstitious that the first guy in when the water's stirred is the one who gets healed. Now, maybe the springs bursting up only happened very occasionally, very rarely, and so he hardly ever had a chance to test out his slightly laughable theory. Maybe hundreds of the crowd, remember it's a multitude, verse 3, all plunged in at the first sign of any disturbance, and so he never got to find out who was the first in, technically, and therefore whether or not his superstition was true. Whatever the case, he's pathetically clinging to this far-fetched superstition that's the best he's got. And then we get verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed," which would have been a kind of a roll mat made of straw, "and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. At which point some of you are secretly thinking at this moment, "Yeah, right. You know, pull the other one, it's got bells on. It obviously has to be just an implausible fairy tale." And it's not even as if we can just demythologize this safely down into some clever psychology, whereby Jesus was able to kind of inspire him like some first century Tony Robbins and unlock his self-imposed psychosomatic prison and give him the self-belief to do what he didn't think he could do, but turns out he can just get up and walk. He'd been unable to walk for 38 years, remember, with all the effects that would have had on his muscles and ligaments. And apparently, we've got quite a few doctors in the church family. Some of you might know this. If someone hasn't been on their feet for 40 years, even if there is a repair of whatever had been wrong in his brain or his spine or his hips or whatever, he would still have then needed months and months of therapy with hoists and things, not least just to get his blood pressure up so he can physically stand and walk. So what's been claimed here is a real miracle, which is clearly nonsense, isn't it? I mean, it can't have happened. Miracles just don't. So presumably, we could say this was just made up by the disciples to make Jesus seem more impressive, get a few more people to join this new religion that they're starting up. Or maybe what we've in fact got here are just some gullible witnesses. You know, because people back then, 2,000 years ago, like John, were just more gullible than we are today. Maybe Jesus kind of lifted the man up and tricked everyone into thinking he'd been healed, and then the rumor spread. Or maybe what in fact is going on here is some corrupted evidence. So, you know, John's original account was kind of spiced up as the years went by, Chinese whispers as it got copied and copied and copied to make it more exciting and interesting. But whatever the case, surely we as modern, scientific, Western, educated adults cannot really be expected to believe this literally. Accept that, and you must have known I was going to say this. We're in church, I'm a pastor, but accept that. For one thing, consider this. All of the disciples, including John, underwent massive persecution and suffering for what they believed about Jesus. They were willing to be tortured and killed, and many of them were, before denying what they had seen. And sure, people make stuff up, but would they really have been willing to go through all of that, up to and including torture and death, for something they knew they were lying about? For another thing, John just wasn't some kind of gullible simpleton. We know he was educated and intelligent and highly sophisticated and a very thoughtful, deep philosopher, as his style of writing shows. Same goes for another one of the gospel writers, Luke, who was a medical doctor. And to assume that just because people lived a long time before us, we must be more intelligent than them is a well-known fallacy called chronological snobbery. People living a long time before us doesn't automatically make them thick compared to us. In fact, if anything, I sometimes think they might have been more in touch with with reality than some of us are, cosseted with our sort of screens and our distractions and our entertainment and our crazy world. And in any case, as we've seen, John gives specific place names so that any of his readers wanting to check this out could have tracked down other eyewitnesses. This is all verifiable. For another thing, the accuracy of copies of the New Testament documents is beyond doubt, even by the standards of non-Christian secular historians. So compared to all other ancient writings of around this time, which historians do trust the copies of, the New Testament documents, the New Testament copies of the originals, come sooner after the originals than other ancient writings that non-Christian historians do trust. There are many, many more New Testament copies of the originals, and the accuracy between those copies over a massive geographical area is much, much higher, 99.5%, than the accuracy of other secular documents of this time that non-Christian historians do trust. So much as we might like it to have been, unfortunately, the evidence just wasn't corrupted. And for a final thing, if Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, then what would be really weird and bizarre and hard to believe is if stuff like this didn't happen. Surely this is exactly the kind of thing we'd expect if God came down to earth as one of us. And sure, it might be unusual, but then so is God becoming a human. Only ever happened once in history. And so whether or not this is believable on its own, with no context, isn't the fundamental question. The real question to be asking is, was Jesus who he said he was, God in skin? Because if so, then it's unbelievable if this didn't happen, this kind of thing. And so for all of these reasons, the logical, sensible, scientific, empirical, evidence-based conclusion has to be that this happened. In fact, I think you'd need a lot of blind faith to believe it didn't. Well, we'll cover the rest of the account more briefly now. Here's where we start to get to the point, the relevance of everything we've seen this morning for us today in Croydon. So we have the miracle, the verse 9 ends. Now that day was the Sabbath. So just picture for one last time the misery by the pool, that seething, grotesque, awful mass of humanity. And zooming in on that one guy, 38 years of misery and depression, physical pain, emotional pain, and then this amazing display in Jesus of God's power and compassion and love and mercy, God's mercy at Bethesda, mercy at the house of mercy. And so given that, it's very easy to imagine what the Jewish leader's reaction is going to be in verse 10, isn't it? Have a look at verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, "Praise God! How wonderful! We're overjoyed for you. Our hearts are just welling up with worship to God, and we're so excited for you." They don't say that, do they? Have a look at verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, "Amazing! Now we should follow this up. Whoever did this has some serious power, maybe divine power. Who knows? Maybe he's even the Messiah who we've been waiting for. We need to meet him, find out more." They don't say that either. They don't go down the route of joy or gratefulness or worship or humble curiosity, at least. Here's the route they do pick, verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, "It's the Sabbath." And I love how Mary read that. "It's the Sabbath. And it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." Now, super charitable reading of their response might go along the lines of, well, look, at least they're pretty callous and insensitive and small-minded, but at least they're trying to be faithful to God's word. At least they're concerned for obedience to Scripture, such as not carrying your bed on the Sabbath. Anyone here with really good Bible knowledge know what verse they might have been referring to? What part of the Old Testament that, you know, they're thinking of, "Don't carry your bed on the Sabbath"? Anyone? Answer? There isn't one. This wasn't even one of God's laws. This is one of literally hundreds and hundreds of oppressive man-made rules that they had bolted onto God's law with no authority for doing so out of their obsession with rule-keeping. These guys were the rule-keeping. They loved their rules. They made rules about the rules. In fact, they made rules about the rules about the rules. It's called legalism, the idea that following God is about keeping rules instead of just enjoying a relationship. And so they attack the guy who's been healed for not keeping their rules. He promptly passes the buck, blames Jesus, verse 11, but he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now, the man who'd been healed did not know who it was. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Didn't even bother to find out. For Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, some of you know we've got my parents-in-law staying with us at the moment. And this week, I learned something new about my father-in-law, Don. I've known him about 17 years. This I'd never heard before. He's looking very nervous about what it is I'm about to share. But when he and Melissa first arrived in Japan in the 70s as missionaries, he had some Japanese, but it was almost all theology. Now, to this day, he's amazing at Japanese. He's preaching in Japanese, I think probably this coming Saturday, at a Japanese Christian fellowship in Wimbledon. When he first arrived in Japan, as he was saying it, all of his Japanese was theological, so he could talk in Japanese about propitiation and justification and penal substitutionary atonement. But when it came to basic conversational Japanese, he didn't really have any at the very beginning. Well, very soon after they arrived, Don developed suddenly this agonizing toothache, badly rotten tooth. And soon he was in a huge amount of pain, so he went to the dentist. They discovered he needed root canal. Thing was, in that particular clinic at that particular time, they didn't have any anesthetic. So he found himself lying on this bed, true story, with this young Japanese dentist digging and drilling around inside his mouth, and every now and again she'd ask him a question. And he thought she was asking, "Are you okay?" And he was saying, "No, no!" Whereas he found out later she was asking, "Are you in pain? Do you want me to stop?" And so every time she'd ask him, he'd cry out, "No, no!" And she'd shrug and carry on digging and drilling. The toothache came on, he thought he had a bad problem. He then had the experience with the dentist, he discovered what a bad problem really was. That is what Jesus is lovingly doing with this man in the temple. Have a look again at verse 14. "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." In other words, he's saying, you think you had a problem? You think that 38 years of paralysis was bad? Well, I beg you, Jesus is effectively saying to him, I should think Jesus said this with tears in his eyes, maybe rolling down his cheeks, I beg you, sin no more. Stop ignoring God. Stop defiantly having yourself at the center of your life instead of him. Because if not, you will discover what a bad problem really is. And we might be thinking, what could be worse than what he'd been through already? Everything I said at the start, 38 years of torture. And there is one thing worse than that, which is what Jesus has already been talking about in John's gospel, perishing, being condemned, eternal judgment. In other words, unspeakable suffering that will go on and on and on, hour after hour, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century after century after century into eternity without end. And that is the first of 3 points on the handout. We're just going to touch on briefly now. The horrific tragedy. Tragedy was not his 38 years by the pool, awful though that was. The real tragedy is what Jesus references in verse 14, the something worse, hell. Now, for some of us right now, our instinctive reaction to that is going to be one of disgust or incredulity. What an obscene overreaction by God. How could a loving God really send people to hell? And so let's think about that for a second. Sin is basically, the Bible explains, our fundamental mindset towards God of what amounts to rebellion and rejection. However nice, civilized, polite, friendly people we might seem on the outside. And by the way, you all look lovely. I'm sure you're very respectable and polite and nice and friendly. But underneath that, we have an instinctive mindset that has ourselves at the center of our lives instead of God. And that amounts to rejection of him, rebellion against him. So at its heart, sin isn't doing bad things. It's the underlying fundamental attitude that lies behind every second of our lives. So in fact, it's doing anything. So every single breath, every single step we walk is an act of sin, according to the Bible, if it's part of a life that overall is lived in rebellion against God by not having him at the center of our lives. And it's not as if God is just a little oversensitive and uptight and needs to chill out and lighten up. The truth is our sin is infinitely more serious than we might have imagined. And here's why. We know instinctively the seriousness of a crime is determined partly by the importance of the person against whom it's committed. So if I start a punch-up with David after this, I'm not going to, he would take me. But if I were to try, that's kind of bad. If I start a punch-up with the Queen, now we're on a whole new level. Now I'm in the papers, custodial sentence, probably the rest of my life ruined. You get the principle. The seriousness of a crime correlates, at least in significant part, to the importance of the person against whom it's committed. Well, the person against whom all sin is committed isn't just some earthly monarch. He's infinitely majestic. And this eternal God, with his infinite moral purity and burning righteousness, the Bible calls it holiness, has a sensitivity towards sin beyond anything we can imagine. And because he's infinitely majestic and pure and perfect, therefore sin is infinitely serious. Do you see the correlation there? And therefore, its punishment has to be infinitely great. Punishment's got to fit the crime. Otherwise, he's not righteous. He's just another corrupt, bent judge. And the Bible's word for that infinitely big punishment, to fit that infinitely serious crime, is hell. And Jesus, the most loving, compassionate person who ever walked, talks a lot about eternal judgment. The reason being it's real, and he didn't want people to go there. And the whole reason God sent Jesus to earth was to take our sin on himself and then take the hell for that sin in our place when he died on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. That's the point of God being loving and merciful. And that's the second point this morning. The only hope, Jesus. Jesus was the only way this man in John 5 could ever be healed. He is the only way anyone can ever be spiritually healed. In other words, set free from their sins, save from that something worse, that judgment. I was on the phone yesterday with Roger Carswell, who some of us will know. He says hi, by the way, to everyone, Redeemer. He loves Redeemer. And he reminded me of something he'd shared at Redeemer earlier this year. You might remember this. There was a pastor he knew of in a church in Port Talbot in Wales. One of the members of this pastor's church worked in the massive steelworks in Port Talbot. And this person offered to give the pastor a tour of the steelworks one day. And as they were going around the works, eventually they came to the great furnace. And it was spread out. It was white hot, apparently 3,000 degrees. And way above it, several hundred feet up, was a walkway, a gantry. And they started walking over the gantry. And the person giving the tour said to the pastor, "You know, one time, someone fell off this gantry down into the furnace." And the pastor later said, "For the rest of my ministry, whenever I was talking about hell, I couldn't help imagining that's what it would be like, falling into the white-hot righteousness and holiness of the living God without the protection of Jesus Christ." Well, then our story in John 5 basically finishes with Jesus giving the man this loving, urgent warning in verse 14, the man then reporting Jesus to the Jewish leaders, verse 15, the leaders then going after Jesus for breaking one of their little rules, verse 16, and Jesus effectively answering them in verse 17 that he does work on the Sabbath because he's on a level with his Father, who constantly works maintaining the universe, including on the Sabbath, and the leaders then wanting Jesus dead in the final verse, verse 18, because of his blasphemy, claiming he's equal with God. And the irony, of course, is that he is equal with God. That's one of the main points of this story, to demonstrate that. But also that in a few chapters' time, at the other end of this gospel, Jesus is going to be letting the Jewish leaders do exactly that, kill him, because that is his plan for how he's going to save his people. And the implications of Jesus being our only hope are pretty obvious. So for the Christians among us, what this means is, check your salvation. I think we got quite a few friends this morning from St. Helens. I think the teaching at St. Helens is fabulous, and you may have had the best possible theological feeding, maybe for decades. But verses like this, passages like this, urge us, check your salvation. That simple decision to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus that you think you've taken, that you're sure you've, that you're confident you've taken, you know you've taken, carries implications that are bigger and will last for longer than we are capable of imagining right now. Because whatever the problem we identified at the very start in our lives, in verse 14, Jesus is saying, just keep perspective, because the problem you really need to have taken care of is much worse than that. So check your salvation. Just go back and check. Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, we mustn't be complacent. We mustn't assume it. Got to be authenticating it by living it out. Got to be showing it to be real by our ongoing spiritual growth. For example, have I slipped into just coexisting with sin in my life? Or am I repenting of it? Verse 14. Or have I slipped into being a secret Christian at work? Or am I being loyal to Jesus or not? Verse 15. Those are things that would show that, yes, my faith is not fake, it's not dead, it's real. It's actually going to protect me from God's holiness. Check your salvation. There's way too much at stake not to. And for those of us here who aren't yet following Jesus, this passage says, take your salvation. Take your sin to the cross. Trust in Jesus to pay for it. Start following him as your Lord and your Savior and your friend who loved you enough to die for you and take hell in your place. Because, same point, whatever the problem in your life that you were thinking about earlier, there is a far, 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 far worse one. Jesus says in verse 14, and that problem is the one to really make sure you've taken care of, no matter what else happens in this life. And that you very simply can, by repenting of that sin, in other words, turning away from it, taking it to the cross, leaving it there, and trusting in Jesus to pay for it. Which leads to the final point before I close, namely, the right expectations. Now, like the man by the side of the pool, we're going to see people around us in this life with great suffering. You know, we had some silence earlier in this meeting for the latest stabbing in Thornton Heath. And we should expect that. But in our compassion and in our practical service of people and our sympathy and our help in concrete, specific ways, which is important, we must never lose sight of people's greatest problem of all, which is their eternal destiny without Christ, unless they take care of their sin, unless they say sorry for it and get it paid for. Hence, the kindest, most loving thing anyone can ever do for anyone in any kind of suffering is point them to Jesus. Not the only thing we can do for people, not the only thing we should do for people, but it's the greatest thing we can ever do for people, point them to Jesus. And we should also expect, in terms of right expectations, opposition and persecution. Hostility, if we're being faithful, like Jesus models for us here, when they want to kill him at the end. As he'll go on to say later in John 15, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And so, if we're being faithful, that will come. We shouldn't be naive or surprised or shocked about that. But we should also expect Jesus to be Jesus. In other words, the compassionate, divine, powerful, intervening Son of God on a level with God himself, who, as verses 17 and 18 make explicit, is equal with God. And so we should expect him to be healing people around us spiritually. Hope you're seeing some of the people in your sphere becoming Christians over the years. Expect him to be drawing people to himself. It's what he does, saving them from the something worse of verse 14. And I think we can also expect the possibility, at least sometimes, of him doing what he did here to demonstrate that, healing people literally and physically. And it's not guaranteed in every situation. We shouldn't always expect it. If we pray and it doesn't come, doesn't necessarily mean we're lacking faith or we're doing anything wrong. But it really can happen. There are people in this room right now who have been miraculously healed of things or been involved in other people being healed of things. And that's the power of Jesus at work. And so straight after this meeting, I'm going to stay at the front. Anyone who's willing and has faith is welcome to come forward for prayer to be healed. And I'll be here with one or two others. We'd love to pray for you for Jesus to heal you. He really could. But I want to finish now just by briefly sharing a short incident from the life of this woman here, Darlene Diebler-Rose. Now, her story is told in her biography, Evidence Not Seen. Genuinely, I think this is probably the most moving and exciting Christian biography I've ever read in my life. I don't know how it turns out, I'm only halfway through right now. But it tells the story of her internment in Indonesia by the Japanese in World War II while being a missionary there when the Japanese took Indonesia. And her conditions in her internment camp are stomach churning. So I won't go into them, but she tells of being forced to stand to attention and watch the commandant, an officer called Yamaji, kick other prisoners to death. She tells of how she and other inmates were literally starving and becoming emaciated. She tells of the beatings, how some of the women in her camp start to go mad, the dysentery and the rats and the worms that would sometimes crawl out of people's noses and mouths while they slept. But in all of it, her one great comfort was her beloved husband, Russell, to whom she'd been married for only about a year. He was another missionary, and he was alive and interned in another camp nearby. And she knew if she could just survive the war, survive the camp, and things were going okay, she thought she would. Until the Americans came for them, they would be okay, they could rebuild their lives. And then one morning she discovers that Russell, her husband, has died. And her world implodes. And I'll take up the story from there. Late that afternoon, Mr. Yamaji called me into his office. He was standing behind his desk. "And Jonja Diebler, I want to talk to you, he began. "This is war." "Yes, Mr. Yamaji, I understand that. What you heard today about your husband dying, women in Japan have heard." "Yes, sir, I understand that too." "You are very young. Someday the war will be over and you can go back to America. You can go back to dancing, go back to the theater, marry again, forget these awful days. You have been a great help to the other women in the camp. I ask of you, don't lose your smile." "Mr. Yamaji, may I have permission to talk to you?" He nodded, sat down, then motioned for me to take the other chair. "Mr. Yamaji, I don't sorrow like people who have no hope. I want to tell you about someone of whom you may never have heard. I learned about him when I was a little girl in Sunday school back in Boone, Iowa, in America. His name is Jesus. He's the Son of the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth. God opened the most wonderful opportunity for me to lay the plan of salvation before the Japanese camp commander. Tears started to course down his cheeks. He died for you, Mr. Yamaji, and puts love in our hearts, even for those who are our enemies. That's why I don't hate you, Mr. Yamaji. Maybe God brought me to this place and this time to tell you he loves you." With tears running down his cheeks, he rose hastily and went into the bedroom, closing the door. I could hear him blowing his nose and knew he was still crying. We weren't supposed to leave the presence of a Japanese officer without permission. When he didn't return to dismiss me, I sat quietly praying for his salvation. The greatest tragedy, not even her own incredible suffering, but even greater than that, Mr. Yamaji's eternal destiny. The only hope, Jesus Christ, and the right expectations. People will be people, but Jesus will be Jesus. So let's take a few seconds of silence now, maybe to pray to ourselves, look over these verses, look over our notes before I close in prayer. Let's have some quiet. Loving Father, we do praise you for your, in some ways, terrifying holiness. Thank you that we don't live in a morally anarchic, chaotic universe where there is no right and wrong. And things like rape and child abuse, they're just random, non-moral things. Lord, thank you that there is right and wrong, that you care deeply, that you're pure, you're not corrupt. But we thank you too for Jesus' protection of us because of our sin, from your holiness. Thank you for sending him out of your love for us to endure that hell in our place for our sin. Father God, thank you for Jesus' loving honesty in this passage to the man by the pool. I pray that every one of us who need to hear it would receive it, that we'd be conscious and mindful of the greatest tragedy of all, far eclipsing any tragedy that can befall people in this life. But Lord, also help every single one of us, whether we are already saved or not yet saved, be very conscious of the only hope being your Son, which is why you sent him. And Lord, give us realistic expectations of life, that people will be people, there will be opposition and persecution, there will be suffering, but also that Jesus will be Jesus, drawing people to himself. And Lord, we pray for Jesus to be Jesus all the more through us in Croydon and in all of our communities, wherever we've come from this morning. And we pray all of these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Guys, that is it. We're not going to sing the final song. We're out of time. If you dropped off kids, please go and pick them up in the order of youngest first, then working up if you have multiple kids. Do make use of the connection cards in the front of your Bibles. The car park is operating a one-way system. If you came in from that end, keep driving. You can't leave that end. You have to drive through the playground and leave that end. And that is it. Thank you for coming. God bless. Have a great week. Hope to see you around.